For the reading of God's Word, this is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who do not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord.
So as Shiv mentioned, we'll be praying tonight at 6:30, and among other things, we will be praying about the coronavirus. This intro, I want to speak for a few minutes and just connect to last week. The language about hating what are really the most dear relationships in your life is such strong language, which I dealt with last week. So if you missed that message, I really encourage you to listen to it. Most people now just find a way to explain that away. You can't do that. You can't just dismiss it. You have to reckon with it somehow. And so that's what that message does. Again, if you didn't catch that, I encourage you to go back. And many people missing last week, so because of the brief windstorm, but it's on the website. There are also some CDs back there, I think. This text begins with the Lord challenging relationships that are sacred to us. He's saying there's just one sacred relationship in your life. That gives order to all the other relationships in your life. Marriage, kids, family of origin, all of those are a distant second to your union and abiding in Jesus Christ. So the Christian life is not a life of managing a variety of loves. It's certainly not a life of balance, an idea that I attacked last week. It's really a life of a single love that brings order to all the other loves in your life. It's a very, very important idea. If your love for Christ and your union with Christ is in discord or disarray, everything else in your life will be in disarray. It may feel like it's going okay. That feeling may just be because you're distant from him. So, yes, your marriage should be healthy, but that's because if it's not healthy, neither of you, neither your husband nor your wife, will be fruitful in the kingdom of God. Okay? So most of the time, the object of marriage counseling and the object of marriage seminars is the marriage. But actually, your marriage exists for a higher purpose, and that is to serve Christ in his vineyard, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. So the kingdom of God is a hierarchy in which Christ is first, everything else is second. But more importantly, or maybe more accurately, everything exists to serve Christ and his kingdom. And so our lives, especially the most powerful loves in our lives, need to be structured to reflect that, right? It's, you know, it's like the perennial Sunday school answer. It's about Jesus. We do want happy homes, but only because happy homes are the only ones that are unencumbered enough to actually be about the business of Christ and not just be all wrapped up in solving your own problems, right? Which is a real obsession in our lifetimes. People sort of absorbed in trying to figure everything out and get it all straight. Most of the time, that, and especially in, well, for Christians, it is the case that something's happened between us and God, and then everything else fell out of order. I want to make just a quick comment on the middle of verse 28. Among the people that you're supposed to hate is yourself, even your own life. The most insidious form of self-love is thinking highly of ourselves and poorly of others. That's my own sin. That's why it's one of the first things that Paul addresses in Philippians 2, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. But there's another facet of self-love in things like the coronavirus, where there's just so much fear now. In fact, I wonder if the numbers aren't what they are this morning, in part because of that, and I also wonder if they won't continue to drop off in coming weeks and months. To hate your life means you don't live primarily to protect your life. That's not the reason you're here. Rather, you live, in Paul's words, for the praise of his glorious grace, or just the praise of his glory, or just for his glory, which is the simple idea in the first question and answer in the shorter catechism. It doesn't mean that you have to be reckless with your life or that you should be reckless with your life, but it does mean staying alive is not an ultimate good. Staying alive is not in itself an ultimate good. The ultimate good is how your life is used for the glory of God, how you spend it. If you get the coronavirus and die taking care of other people, that's a life well spent. And in a way, a happy death. There's nothing wrong with that. Our primary mission is not just to protect ourselves. It's to make sure that our lives are instruments in God's hands. So you don't have to be foolish. I personally would not get on a cruise ship right now. I would not get on a cruise ship with a baby right now. I would not get on a cruise ship with my elderly parent right now. But staying alive is not the ultimate good. The glory of God is the only ultimate good. Renouncing everything, to be his disciple. Let's pray as we go through the rest of this. Father, give us wisdom and courage for this. I pray that you would give us ears to hear. I'm afraid, it's certainly been true for me, when I read those words, I thought, well, that's me. I've got ears to hear. It was only as I got older that I started to think, maybe I don't. I pray that you would give us ears to hear what you are saying, not what we think you are saying. That means speaking to us by your Holy Spirit, who has the power to get past the barriers in our lives. We pray that you would do that now in Jesus' name. Amen. We mentioned last week that Jesus turns to these great crowds that are following him, or actually journeying with him. These are followers of Jesus, but at least in his judgment, not yet disciples. Jesus is clarifying the nature of true discipleship. Why are all these people following him? Why are there big crowds? I think there's a lot that makes them interesting or compelling. At the beginning of the journey, so this is all the way back in chapter 9, he feeds 5,000 people simply by speaking a blessing over some pieces of bread and some fish. A word of that would have spread quickly. That would be compelling. He condemns the self-righteous and uncaring Jewish leadership in parables like the Good Samaritan. That's very attractive to the lower classes of Israel. He pronounces woes on Pharisees and lawyers, the kinds of people who put burdens on people that they themselves are unwilling to bury. That's very much to the delight of tax collectors and sinners. He casts demons out of people. He sets them free. His heart is tender to the captive. He heals a woman who's been disabled for 18 years. 18 years. And he heals her on a Sabbath day. And by that, he's challenging, he's thwarting, he's fighting against the dead legalism of his day in the way that he loves that woman. He's a man of great spiritual power who does not fit into any category, either political or religious. All these things make him immensely attractive. And it's to these people, to his self-selected followers who chose to follow him, that Jesus gives this stern challenge. Certainly, everything covered last week is very stern, but the other part of that challenge is verse 27. And we pass by it quickly because the language and the imagery is very familiar to us. And we've heard it before. This is one of those things where you think, I get this. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, he says this three times, this phrase, cannot be my disciple. He's actually already said this, along with a command to deny ourselves, that we have to deny ourselves, take up our crosses and follow him. That's also back in chapter 9 before he leaves for Jerusalem. What I want to try to convey, and I'm going to spend a few minutes on this, is just how strange this comment would have been for these people. It's hard for us to imagine a time in which a cross was not a symbol of redemption and faith. I imagine there are a lot of people here wearing crosses right now. There may even be people here with secret cross tattoos in a conservative Presbyterian church. Just imagine that if you can. It's hard for us to imagine a time when a cross was not a symbol of redemption and faith, but only of torture and death. But that's all it was when Jesus spoke these words to these people. It was just a symbol of torture and death. There were no positive connotations, not any. There's nothing romantic about it, nothing that was in any way that we would think of as praiseworthy. Crucifixion was not part of Jewish culture. And even though it wasn't exclusively Roman, in essence, it came to Palestine through the Roman occupation of Palestine. The Romans themselves considered crucifixion hideous. I mean, it was all over their culture, but they hated it in a sense. The Roman orator Cicero called it the supreme penalty because it was designed to kill people slowly, not quickly. The whole point was that you took a long time to die and you maximized suffering. One Roman historian said, even the word is harsh to our ears, the word crucifixion. The Jewish historian Josephus called it the most wretched of deaths. Here's why. Romans used crucifixion to manage the slave population through fear. Let me give us a parallel. You may know the English used to hang pirates on gallows along the Thames. So sailors going up and down the Thames, like sailing into London, would see bodies hanging from the gallows being eaten by crows. And it was a warning. And the warning was, if you're thinking about being a pirate, you should think twice about it, because this is what the High Court of the Admiralty does with pirates. We hang them by the river. There was a particular place called Execution Dock, which was on the river not far from the Tower of London. And it was in use for about 400 years. I think the last hanging on Execution Dock was in the 1840s. So pirates and others convicted by the Admiralty would be hung and sometimes left for several months. In fact, the bodies that were hung would be bound by ropes, and they wouldn't just rot and fall apart onto the ground. If you've ever heard the phrase gibbeted, gibbeted doesn't actually mean being cut into pieces. It's the device that held you together so you wouldn't fall into pieces while you were hanging from the gallows. The body of the infamous Captain Kidd was left for, wait for it, 3 years. 3 years hanging by the river. On a calm day, you could have smelled the execution dock from the middle of the river, and the Thames is a wide river. All this is basically how Romans used crucifixion. It was a public spectacle, and it was all done to leave an impression. The slave rebellion led by Spartacus, this is, I think, about 70 years, 60 years before Jesus, it ended in something like 6,000 crucifixions. It's just a warning. Just the Romans saying, don't do this again. This is what we'll do with you. I know all this is disgusting, but that's the point. Crucifixion was disgusting. It was every bit as disgusting as the execution dock, and still, Jesus turns to his followers and he says, to follow me, you're going to have to pick up your own cross and carry it and come after me. And they could have no idea of anything positive in that. All they knew, and I think they would have been confused, honestly, all they knew is that Jesus was talking about some bizarre Roman form of execution. I think that's where his explanation comes in. It's a caution. It's a wake-up call. All these people are following him. He's not sure they understand. And so you get these two illustrations. Which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, he began to build, but he wasn't able to finish it. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and sues for peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce, what's he say? All that he has. That's expensive. All that he has cannot be my disciple. These are not allegories, they're illustrations. They illustrate just one point, and the point is following Jesus is most likely a great deal more costly than you thought it was, even for us. So Jesus uses crucifixion, and then these two illustrations, just the way the English used execution dock, it's a warning. It's a warning. You're going to want to sit down first and figure this out, count the cost of it, because it's extravagantly expensive. I'll be honest with you. I think this is a very, very alien idea to American evangelicals, really anywhere in the West. I think it's a very alien idea to us, mostly because we've been able to live lives that don't, it just doesn't cost that much. All I'm trying to say is, whatever life you've got, what Jesus is teaching is something very different from that, most likely. There's something else here. I suspect Jesus means there has to be something in our lives that he would think of as a cross like his, right? Something intentional, something that we choose, or at least a way of life that's so deeply cruciform that Jesus thinks of it as a cross. Most of the time, I mean, the decades I've read this text, I just assume take up your cross always meant something like, well, you have to be willing to endure hardship, because that could come. Or you have to be able to accept in your heart that being a Christian can be difficult. But the more I thought about it for this message, it seems to mean to me, you must choose for yourself a cross. Wouldn't that make sense when he says, bear your own cross, right? It seems to be talking about something specific, something real, some particular act or some particular facet of your life that really is cross-bearing. Let me try to bring this closer. As a church, we have events and ministries that are very well attended and some that are poorly attended. Things that give to us tend to be well attended. Things that demand something of us tend to be poorly attended. This is the guilt section of the sermon. I'll make a comment on that in just a moment. Sunday school is excellent right now, adult Sunday school. For a time, there were particular people who spoke too much in Sunday school and it was combative and a lot of you stopped coming. Now you don't come. But here's what happened. You just use that moment as an excuse to say, well, it's not profitable, I'm not going to come anymore. But now that it's profitable again, you're still not going to come just because you're out of the habit. How did you get out of the habit? Well, it's harder. You have to get up earlier, get dressed earlier, get in the car. You have to drive here. The work that Mitch is doing is excellent. You should come. But it's costly. I mean, it's small. But it still is going to cost you something. There's a price for it. You're going to have to get here. A prayer meeting is poorly attended. The spiritual battle surrounding prayer meeting is, I think, one of the fiercest in this congregation. All the time I've been here, I've heard people say, I didn't want to come to prayer. And then they came and they said, I'm so glad I came. We also have ministries like Safe Families, for which our participation is low. It's very low. And it's relatively new to us, and maybe the announcements and messages are just starting to sink in. But listen, These are children. If you have children, or you had children, it's like them. These are kids. They just need a safe place to be for a defined period of time. You can do anything for a defined period of time, especially if it's short, which most of these stays are. Almost everybody here has a home. Well, there's a match. You have a home. They have a need for a home. Just put those two together. What are you doing? I think we all know the answer to this. We're tired. We have little margin in our lives, or maybe it's better to say we've left little margin in our lives. We feel overwhelmed, although that may be for the wrong reasons. Guilt isn't a good motivator if you're going to go into any of this because you feel guilty. It doesn't last, but in the end, it's also destructive. And so, I mean, I began to see years ago that ministers who use guilt end up destroying their own ministries. Whatever you're going to do for any of these things, it has to be by the leading and grace of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way it's going to happen. If you can't add anything to your life, don't add anything to your life. But let me reason with the rest of you. I mean, this is so obvious it's silly. A cross is by definition costly, painful, and undesirable. By definition. It's costly, it's painful, and it's undesirable. And listen, you can't follow Jesus without carrying one. You can't. Not my words. He says you cannot do it. So if we instinctively avoid things that place demands on us, you may just be avoiding Christ himself or hiding from him like Adam and Eve do in the garden. I've wrestled with this for many years, and I don't know that I've got the right answer, but I think what's happening with most of us is we're trying to pursue some version of the East Side good life, that life that people around us are pursuing. There's that guy at work, he's taking his wife to France for spring break, right? We're trying to somehow weave that into our lives, which is a pretty high maintenance life. And then we're also trying to be faithful to God and serve him. We want to squeeze that in too. It's just too much. You can't do all of that. There's no way to make both of those lives come together, just serving God in discretionary time. Here's the way out. It's this dilemma that Jesus is speaking into when he says, this is what he's doing. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You cannot serve two masters. You will hate one and love the other, or you will love the one and hate the other. The freedom to serve God is in letting go of a normal life, whatever that is, and taking up your cross. It's the only way that works. Last thought, and we're almost done. I would make sure your kids are bearing crosses and learning this life of discipleship. Yes, I just said, give your kid a cross. Give them something they have to carry. They won't learn it any other way. Home is such a gravitational pull. When our kids are young, we tend to build everything around it and them. So it takes work and intentionality to shift the center back to Christ and his kingdom rather than ourselves and our own homes. I think a good way to do this is service. I mean, many of you are much better at this than I am, but you can serve others who are lonely or in need. You can talk to the deacons for ideas. They know the people in this congregation who need maybe just to be visited or for something to be done at their homes or something like that. You can serve in ministries in this church, VBS, Food Bank, again, Safe Families. I know a teenage girl who's in a family that in effect did what Safe Families does, and the effect on her was very powerful and beautiful. You can make things for others. If you're doing a craft at home, you're homeschooling, you're doing a craft, we'll turn it into a gift. identify who all those crafts are going to go to and make things for those people. You can pray for others, which is not just 5 minutes of prayer, but it's really investing and teaching your kids to think deeply, not just about themselves all the time, because that's the way kids are. I mean, really, sanctification is just learning how to not be a two-year-old your whole life, right? Praying for others makes you think deeply about the lives of others and pray for them, and on. And I think I said this in a sermon earlier, but when my sister was dying, and then she died, and all of the difficulty and things to work through, not to mention all the logistical things that come with that, and I thought of Randy Richmond. Don't mean to embarrass Randy, but he lost 3 siblings. And, I mean, I called him and asked how he was and checked in on him, but and I just lost 1 sibling. And it was just token. I mean, I realized that the time I spent on him, it was just token for something that is extremely difficult and extremely painful. I'm just built that way. I'm selfish. I'm organized around myself. Praying for others, it lets you think deeply about the lives of others and to invest yourself in them. G.K. Chesterton said, "It's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting. Rather, it's been found difficult and left untried." Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Make every effort to enter by the narrow gate." We want to be able to say to our kids, "This is hard, but it's right. So we're going to do it anyway. This is hard, but it's right. So we're going to do it anyway." I think the vision is a 25-year-old who's capable of saying to herself, "This is hard, but it's right, so I'm going to do it, whatever it costs me." I'll close with this. When seminary was done, we took a call to this church and loaded everything in a moving truck. My son Luke, who was 8 years old at the time, we hopped into the moving truck, big van with our car in tow behind it. I'm not sure why we brought that car 2,000 miles. It was only worth about $400, but we dragged it all the way out here, and we hurried through the first part of the trip. Lisa and the girls flew, so they went separately, but Luke and I drove out. And the first part of the trip, we went fast. It was all the prairie till we got to the mountains, and then we started camping, and we spent about a week camping our way through the mountains to here. And our last night on the road was in Missoula, Montana. It was in a KOA campground, and we ended up camped next to this Christian family, and we pitched our tents, and my son, all his life he's been this way, still this way now. At 9:30, he just switches off. There's like, his biological clock is so precise, you can set your watch by it. He just shuts down, so he went in the tent and he fell asleep. The dad from this other family, we stayed up and we talked. And we talked about the Christian life mostly, and I just remember this phrase that he said to me, and some of you will have heard it. I hadn't heard it up to that time. He said, "The life of someone serving himself goes well, but it ends hard. And the life of serving Christ is hard, but it ends well." Here's a picture of how it ends. This is Revelation 21. "I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" That's the best part of everything I'm about to say, by the way. "He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" This life is tears and death and mourning and pain. Eternity in the presence of God is the end of all those things and so much, so much more. It's these two lives together. The hard one followed by the glorious one. It's free of every pain and difficulty. If you try to make this life into that life that's waiting for you, it just ends in frustration. If you try to turn this into glory, it'll drive you crazy. For some of you, it may be driving you crazy. But if you can accept this life for what it is, it's following Jesus, it's carrying a cross, then a flood of the gloriousness of that life to come begins to pour into this one. And that's what sustains you. That's what makes it possible to live this life. This is what Peter means when he says, by God's power you are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Even though you do not now see him, he means Jesus, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, joy that is inexpressible, and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You probably know, these are Peter's words, you probably know Peter died on a cross. Did you know that? He died hung upside down because according to the accounts, the only accounts that we have, he didn't feel himself worthy to be crucified the same way Jesus was. The vision I just read to you, that's what sustained Peter going to his own cross. I would take that vision to yourself. Let it be the vision that sustains you through everything that you face in this life. Please pray with me. Father, this is just the sort of sermon I would hope to preach to a room that was just packed. You have your own reasons for doing what you do. So I pray for each of us that we would think of ourselves as our own band of people following you, and then you turning to us and saying all these things. We are the ones you chose to hear these words. I pray that you would take us, not some amorphous word like congregation or people or listeners, but each of us by name. Take us, naming us yourself, and speak these words to us so that we will have to give answer. Take us and use us. This life is shorter than we thought it was going to be. We pray, Lord, that you would use us however you see fit for your kingdom, for your glory, so that we might come into your own glorious presence one day and be filled with Peter's joy inexpressible. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
A high call and a hard message from our Lord. I have two streams of things that are working through my heart, and I'm hard-pressed to pick one or the other. As we come to the table of the Lord, I want you to consider this message that you've just heard from the lens of hospitality. Hospitality. When I say the word hospitality, maybe you think putting a date on the calendar, sending an invitation, fretting over the meal, cooking, freezing, reheating, having people over, making conversation, and then cleaning up. But hospitality in Scripture is a wider, much wider concept than that. If you think of the woman who came and washed Jesus' feet with her tears, she showed him hospitality in a home that she did not own. Hospitality is being hospitable in the presence of one another. You can show hospitality to people who are here for the first time by welcoming them. Hospitality is not giving of your food, not just opening your homes, not just extending your table, but offering yourselves, providing a hospitable environment. In a sense, the Bible from the beginning to the end is a story of God showing hospitality to mankind. First, in the garden, he said, you can eat anything except the forbidden fruit Then in Egypt, he sent forth Joseph so that he may preserve a people for God. And then in Canaan, through Moses and Joshua, God prepares for his people a place that is a land of milk and honey. And then in Zion, when David comes to the throne, remember what he does first? He invites all Israel and he gives a feast and he gives them take-home food, and it's not leftovers. Cakes of bread and raisins. And when Jesus comes, he shows hospitality to us. He gave himself. And this table shows forth that hospitality. The Last Supper with his disciples becomes the Lord's Supper for all of his disciples until he comes. In the new heaven, again, we see a banquet that is prepared for all of us. And the call today is we, as God's people who have received his hospitality, are called to extend that very hospitality to others. To not just look at the cross, but to look at the world from the cross, uniting with our Lord and Savior in his suffering, in his giving of himself. You cannot do this of your own. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Unless you eat of the Lord himself, you cannot give yourselves. The Lord has given himself to you. Eat of him and live like him in union with him. And this is what that the table is about, the Lord's table. We unite with him at his table as a sign of uniting with him on the cross. Let us pray and give him thanks for this marvelous mystery. And as I finish my prayer of thanksgiving, join me in praying the Lord's Prayer that is printed on your bulletin, twice actually, in the catechism and down below. Let's pray and thank our Lord. Dear Lord Jesus, Lord of glory and Lord of grace, you became the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, we praise you, Lord, and we thank you beyond words. And bless your holy name, for though you were Lord, seated above the heavens in power and in majesty, you came down. You who were Lord became the Lamb. You gave not a tenth of your blood, but all of your blood to wash us, to feed us with your body. Today, Lord, I pray that you will bring home to each one of us in the eating of this supper that the doorposts and the lintels of our hearts are covered by your blood. You have shown us eternal hospitality. Lord, we pray that we may feed at your table, feast at your table as your children, and join with you in the mission to show hospitality to the world. Turn this table, Lord, from a ritual deal to a real meal with the risen Lord, even feeding on the Lord, the Lamb of God. I pray in Jesus' name. And Lord, now we pray the prayer that you taught us together. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.